Well, good morning, church. Janet and I went out for New Year's Eve, and the general consensus was that 2020 was the worst year ever. I guess I want to start off by asking you, how's 2021 shaping up for you so far? Mainly positive? Yeah, that's great. That's great to hear. Most of 2021, we're hoping for a bright future in 2021. And for me personally, it's been a fantastic start. I've had a great time. And this week, I prepared the best sermon ever for you folks. Last night at about 10 o'clock, when I got on my computer to download the PowerPoints, which I have successfully done, the sermon had gone. I'm not a computer whiz, so I got Janet down to have a look. She couldn't find it either. The sermon is gone. And I spent a few hours then sitting down trying to scribble down my thoughts to go with the PowerPoint slides. So this isn't the best sermon ever. Today is a tribute to it. And I do have great hopes that God has plans for this, that he will do something with this and maybe grow me as a speaker. We'll find out at the end, won't we? And we might have a few delays. I guess one of the good things is that because I'm not prepared, because I lost all that, because I've made these notes, today is probably going to be a shorter sermon. So there's a blessing already. But when we're looking at new beginnings, I thought, what better than to go to the book of new beginnings, the book of Genesis. And Robert gave me an interesting word that I hadn't thought about before, and that was discontinuity. I'm probably glad I didn't think of it because I find it hard to say. But I decided to pick our passage of Genesis 12, 1 to 4. And there's quite a sense that the early chapters, 1 to 11, of sort of the primeval history of the world, where God is dealing with the world in general, is discontinued. And then chapter 12 is the beginning of God dealing with a particular person and a particular family that we refer to as the patriarchs. So I want to begin this morning by reading this passage, Genesis 12, 1 to 4. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. I feel I need to apologize right at the start because I have trouble saying Abram and Abraham. So if I slip and say Abraham, I mean Abram. They're not two different people. It's just the problem I have. Now, this passage, scholars all agree that it is a key to understanding the rest of Genesis. In fact, it is a key for understanding the whole Old Testament. And as I mentioned, most see Genesis 11 as concluding that early part of history and that this is a new beginning. And my favourite part of this passage is that phrase, "and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Why? Well, I don't know of any of my descendants being of Abram's lineage. So it is only through this part of the promise that I can find myself part of God's salvation plan through Abram, to be in amongst the nations. But as I prepared this sermon, I discovered that not all my Christian brothers and sisters would agree with that idea. They don't share that view. So I'd like to just briefly explain two different interpretive approaches that are applied to this passage. And if we go over the next slide, we see that this divine speech of God to Abram can be divided into two parts, each of three promises. The first interpretation is to see the main focus of God's promise is for the benefit of Abram. The nations are of secondary importance, with their receiving of blessings or curses being directly related to their treatment of Abram and his descendants. And this view we find is really quite dominant in American Christianity and politics. And it's evident when we hear about America's great support for Israel. It's probably less visible here in Australia, but it still exists. The alternate interpretation sees God's main focus being to reach the nations. The other week when I spoke, we spoke on the passage where Gabriel comes down to Mary and says, "Blessed are you, Mary." And the reason we discussed that Mary was blessed was that she was the means by which the Saviour of the whole world was to enter the world. And this alternate idea that the promise is mainly to do with the blessings of the nations sees Abraham likewise being blessed because it is through Abram, that the blessing comes. As Baptists, we're not committed to either view. We have the freedom to read our Bible and see which view suits best to the passage, but then to the whole picture of the Bible. And I celebrate that we have that freedom. And I want you to know, if you have a different opinion to me, then I respect you, and I still consider you a brother in Christ. But I think it's a great advantage to know that we have these two interpretive lenses with which to look at scriptures and to make up our own mind. The thing I would like you to note is that no preacher can use both lenses in writing a sermon and delivering a message, because each approach reaches different conclusions about where we stand in the kingdom of God. And to illustrate this, please look with me at Matthew 15, 25 to 28. I'll just read that out. There's a Canaanite woman whose daughter is sick. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. So if the interpretive lens of God's promise being for the benefit of Abraham's descendants is correct, then I do have to admit that being a dog in the dining hall of God's kingdom is more than I deserve. However, I had hoped for something different. I really want to be one of those that are sitting at the Lord's table with all the other kids. And as I researched this passage further, I was introduced to another idea that rather than this passage being a new beginning after Genesis 11 has been finished, discontinued, that the two come together in the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, part of the reason for this is without this story added onto the story of the Tower of Babel, then the Tower of Babel God's grace is completely absent. So I just want to go through and share this idea with you a little bit. You see, the early chapters of Genesis, we find a pattern of sin, judgment, and grace. So after Adam and Eve, who were naked and felt no shame, sinned, they became aware both of their nakedness and their shame. God's judgment is comprehensive. They're expelled from Eden, and they will experience labour, both in childbirth and in working the soil. But God's grace is immediate. God clothes them, and he gives them this future promise of the Son of Hope that we spoke about the other week. Their son Cain, look at his story. He is forewarned that sin is crouching at his door, yet he disregards God's warning and murders his brother. God's judgment of Cain is that the soil will not be productive under Cain's hand. If you remember, Cain was a farmer. He's lost his livelihood. Cain fears for his life, and God's grace to Cain is to place a mark on him so that no one will murder him. And then we go to the story of Noah. At this stage, sin has become so widespread that it is described as being part of every person's thought all the time. God's judgment was the flood, and God's grace was the preservation of Noah's family, and where he gives them a commission to multiply and spread over the earth. And God, at that time, makes a covenant with all creation. So let's now read together the well-known account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1-9, and see if this is where the blessing of Abraham and the nations belongs. So Genesis 11, 1-9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. I'm developing a bit of a personal habit of when I read the Bible, of asking myself what issues would my skeptical friends have with this passage. And when it comes to chapter 11, I can hear my friends saying, "So where's the sin? Where's the sin? What's so reprehensible about wanting to settle down, develop new technologies, in this instance it's the brick, and build our own utopia that glorifies our achievements and will continue on as a legacy to the world into the future?" You see, what's happening today is not so much different, is it, as what was happening on the plains of Shinar? Global communication is allowing us to develop technologies at a faster rate than at any other time in history. And it benefits humanity and helps us build our own utopia. And I find myself asking my friends who do not acknowledge scriptural authority how I can reply to them. And when I look at the example of Paul, I see that finding an area of connection is one thing. He does so in Acts 17 when he's talking to the Athenians, and he begins, "I see that you are very religious." He makes this connection with them, and he uses a few other things, quoting their poets and whatnot. Jesus, on the other hand, when he's confronted with people asking questions, he helps the person to find the answer to their question. It's really quite amazing. So when I use these two examples, then I think, well, maybe I can begin by acknowledging to my friends that many human endeavours are benefiting humanity. That's our connection. I could then ask them if all human endeavours are benefiting all humanity or just the privileged. I could ask them if there are any losers in this scenario. And maybe if they don't think there is, I could give them a little bit of prompting. Maybe I could mention sweatshops in the third world. Maybe I could mention the degradation of the environment. There's many things that could be mentioned. I could end by agreeing that there have been times in our history where a portion of humanity may have made themselves a type of Eden, but it has been at a cost to some and is inevitably short-lived. And I believe such an argument would be agreed to, maybe reluctantly, by a reasonable person. But from God's perspective, humanity is persisting to set themselves up as his equal. They've ignored God's directive, originally to Adam and Eve and then later to Noah, to fill the earth. In fact, they fear being scattered, and they follow their own counsel. Being expelled from the garden and denied immortality, they set on a path to make a name for themselves. Through building a tower to the heavens, they're searching for some type of immortality. What I find unique about this story is that there is no communication between God and people. None at all. And this is accentuated by the people's repeated phrase, "Come, let us." And it marks the ever-widening chasm that's developing between people and God. We go over to verse 5, and it introduces God's judgment. The Lord came down to see what was going on. I don't know if you're very comfortable with the idea of sarcasm in the Bible, but when I read it, it's there. Because you see, no matter how high the builders build, their work is so minuscule that God has to come down to see what they have done. It would appear in verse 6 that God is acknowledging the possibilities of humanity making great achievements through their united approach and their common goals. Again, the issue is that humanity's goals are not God's goals. Therefore, their achievements are really inconsequential. They just don't matter. However, when we all achieve things, we become very vain, don't we? It's great to tell people what you have achieved. And people can feel good by making achievements. They can become vain. It's interesting, too, when you read this, that there is absolutely no purpose for building the tower except their reputation. The most disturbing aspect I find about this story is that complete absence of God's communication with people. And there's no mention, if the story ends there, to any act of grace. Grace only comes in if we add Genesis 12, 1-4. So let's give it a go, see what it would look like. On the screen I have a slide there, sin, judgment, grace. It's pretty self-explaining, isn't it? But we have the people in disobedience to God wanting to settle while Abram is told to go. We have the people making a name for themselves while God says to Abram, I will make your name great. And we have God confusing their language, so they're no help to anyone. And yet Abraham, he will be a blessing to the nations. We find in 11 that the Lord scatters the people over all the earth. And yet, in 12, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. We find that the people stopped building. They scattered, but they were doing nothing. Abram is obedient to God and went as the Lord told him. You see, God breaks a rebellious people only so he can bless a humbled people. In this context, the nation are God's priority in the promises to Abraham. And I take joy from this because I don't believe I have to be that dog underneath the table. And if you're not convinced by that, I'll just ask you to look at a couple of other verses. The first comes from Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Israel and Gentiles can rejoice. If there is a difference, it's in the restorative salvation for Israel and the first-time salvation for the Gentiles. And what this tells me about Jesus is that his work on the cross is sufficient for all people in all times. Another passage I want to share with you is Romans 5:20, the second part of it. But where sin increases, grace increases all the more. We have a big God. We can never sin beyond Jesus' ability to redeem us and forgive us. Just not possible. Nor will he be short of seats at the big table. There'll be enough for every believer. In finishing, I want to make two final points. The first is the uncanny connection between the Tower of Babel story and the Pentecost events in Acts. And so I've got the slide there. When at Babel, the Lord confuses the language of the whole world and scatters them over the face of the world. In Acts, the people are brought together rather than being scattered. The good news is received by descendants of Abraham that were scattered among the nations, and they will then take the good news to the nations. Language barriers are no longer a block for the good news. And finally, I find it quite humorous that in Genesis, they're scattered in confusion, and here they're gathered in bewilderment. The other connection is the commissioning of Abram and our own commissioning. The Lord had said to Abraham, go, and you will be a blessing, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. My paraphrase version there. And then in Matthew, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The people of Babel, they wanted to settle in disobedience to God's instructions to fill the earth. Abram is told to go. He went, and he received the blessing of the promises. We too are told to go to the nations to make disciples. Sometimes I think we cancel ourselves and say, I'm saved. I can settle down now. But it takes disciples to make disciples, to go. We all hope that 2021 will see the successful... Next slide. Thank you. We all hope 2021 will see the successful rollout of vaccines for COVID-19. And if that happens, who do we thank? Do we thank Trump? Science? Human ingenuity? Be reminded that ultimately it is God's all-sufficient grace and concern for the nations in which we find an enduring hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a big God. We thank you that your grace is greater than our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you want to bring us back to yourself and you will spare no cost. And we praise you for that, Lord. Lord, as we enter 2021, we really don't, we hope for better, but we really don't know what the outcome will be. But our hope is in you and you alone, Lord. We just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.